This is a message by Pastor Mark Fox of Antioch Community Church in Elon, North Carolina. For other sermons from Antioch, you can visit the church website at antiochchurchnc.org. Now, let's turn our hearts to the Word of God.
Yet among the mature, we do impart wisdom, although it is not a wisdom of this age or of the rulers of this age who are doomed to pass away. But we impart a secret and hidden wisdom of God, which God decreed before the ages for our glory. None of the rulers of this age understood this, for if they had, they would not have crucified the Lord of glory. But as it is written, what no eye has seen, nor ear heard, nor the heart of man imagined, what God has prepared for those who love him. These things God has revealed to us through the Spirit, for the Spirit searches everything, even the depths of God. For who knows a person's thoughts except the spirit of that person which is in him? So also no one comprehends the thoughts of God except the Spirit of God. Now we have received not the spirit of the world, but the Spirit who is from God, that we might understand the things freely given us by God. And we impart this in words not taught by human wisdom, but taught by the Spirit, interpreting spiritual truths to those who are spiritual. The natural person does not accept the things of the Spirit of God, for they are folly to him, for he is not able to understand them because they are spiritually discerned. The spiritual person judges all things, but is himself to be judged by no one. For who has understood the mind of the Lord so as to instruct him? But we have the mind of Christ.
Amen. Thank you, brother. I'm going to move this back. I'm going to stick pretty close to the notes today because I've got a lot here. I'll probably bit off more than we can chew together and digest, but we're going to give it a shot. There's a lot in this passage, and I'm certainly not going to even come close to exhausting it. But now everybody's heard the news. These soccer players from Thailand and their coach were rescued, right? Everybody knows the story. In heroic fashion from a cave last week. I heard one radio commentator say, this is one of those rare news stories where everybody, the whole world, rejoiced in the outcome, right? Hopefully there was no one hoping the rescue would fail, and some of these young men wouldn't, in fact, make it out alive. I couldn't help but think, as I heard the story, what a picture of the gospel. Anybody else think this? This is a picture of the gospel. Here it is. There were 13 who were absolutely helpless to get out of that underwater cave by themselves. There was no way they could rescue themselves. Everybody got that? No way. It was impossible. They could not get out. They could not swim the 2.5 miles underwater. Even with training, they couldn't do it. Right? So they were helpless. They were hopeless. Their only hope, here it is, their only hope was for someone to come from the outside. Someone to come from the outside who had the strength to pull them to safety. And in fact, these young men could do nothing to help in their own rescue, could they? All they could do was trust their rescuer and hold on for dear life. Their faith had to be completely placed in the one who had come to rescue him. The rescuers reached into the deepest part of a hopeless situation. They brought the dead back to life. Not one of those people that we've read said to the rescuer, No, I'm fine. I'm cool. I mean, I know you're here to rescue me, but I don't need to be rescued. I mean, how hard can it be for me to get to the other side of this, okay? I mean, I know you guys say it's impossible, but in fact, I kind of like this cave. I like being in here. So just leave me alone. Take your rescue language and share it with somebody else. I don't want to hear it. Nobody said that. You know why? Because they were desperate. They knew their lives absolutely depended upon the strength, the ability, the efficiency of the rescuer. The rescuer, the one who had come for them. Well, the gospel was on display in that rescue. But you know what? Only those who have the Spirit of God can see that. Right? And we hear this in the text today very clearly. This text is all about the Holy Spirit. That's why I want to be very careful as I preach this, because there's so much about the Holy Spirit we don't understand. There's so much mythology. There's so much heresy. There's so much misunderstanding. And I think Paul lays out a case here for the Spirit of God that we don't want to miss. And nobody can understand that story as a picture of the gospel unless they have the Spirit who can interpret that for them. William Cowper understood some of this when he wrote a poem. You'll recognize the first line. It's kind of a cliche, but he wrote a long poem. This is just part of it. In 1774, God moves in a mysterious way his wonders to perform. He plants his footsteps in the sea and rides upon the storm. Deep in unfathomable minds of never-failing skill, he treasures up his bright designs and works his sovereign will. Well, now in this letter, Paul is opening up to us some of the riches that come from God's unfathomable minds. Shining light. Paul's shining light in this letter on things which had been hidden. In fact, the New Testament is the things revealed that were concealed in the Old, right? The Old Testament concealed. The New Testament is where the gospel is revealed. And so he's shining light on things that are hidden. And though he came to Corinth, remember, he came deciding to proclaim nothing but Jesus and him crucified. That's the beginning. That's the foundation of wisdom. We know that in this book he proclaimed a lot more than just Christ and him crucified. But that is the place where we have to stand. We can't see the gospel unless we see Christ and him crucified. We can't receive the deep things of Christ unless we've understood the simple gospel that we're a sinner in need of a Savior, and Jesus is our only hope. He's the one who came to rescue us when we were absolutely dead in our trespasses and sins. So Paul's going to give us some things that only, he says, only the mature will understand. Yet among the mature, we do impart wisdom, he says in verse 6. I like what St. Jerome said years ago. He said, the Scriptures are shallow enough for a babe to come and drink without fear of drowning, and deep enough for theologians to swim in without ever touching the bottom. Well, let's look at this text today under these three headings: secret wisdom, searching spirit, and spiritual people. First, secret wisdom. First, what secret wisdom is not? Paul tells us it is not the wisdom of this age. That's a picture of the Library of Congress. I don't know that I've ever actually been in that building. Many of you probably have. Last count, I think, is about 30-some million volumes in that library, but 200,000 are added to the Library of Congress every single year. Tony Rinke said, if you chose to read 2,600 books, a book a week, for the next 50 years, should you live so long, I won't, for every book you read, you'd have to ignore more than 10,000 books, simply because you don't have enough time. Now, the principle here is, by all means, read. Read books. But understand at the same time that every book you read, except for this one, is the spirit or the wisdom of this age. Now, can we learn godly things in other books besides the Bible? Of course we can. But those are going to be built on principles that we find in the Bible, right? But most of the stuff out there written by men is the wisdom of this age. So the secret wisdom of God is not the wisdom of this age. Second, secret wisdom is not the wisdom of the rulers of this age. Now, Paul makes it clear he's talking about the rulers of his age, I think. So you could argue that Paul is kind of referring maybe to Caiaphas and to Pilate, because he says, had they known, they would not have put to death the Lord of glory. Right? But to them, for Caiaphas and Pilate, how many understand that for them on that day, that Friday, in Jerusalem, that was a good idea? Let's put this guy on the cross. Yeah, that seems right. That seems just. That seems fair. That was the wisdom of the rulers of the age. Absolutely contrary to God's wisdom, isn't it? You know, I learned while we were away in Prague that, and some of you already know this, it won't be news to you, but the reason Prague was spared in World War II from bombings, I mean, Prague is spotless, it's pristine, the buildings are immaculate, and they're hundreds of years old, and you know, not like Berlin, it was bombed to smithereens by the U.S. and the Britons. But Prague is just unbelievable. But the reason he spared it was because he was going to have a museum. What did he call it? The Museum of an Extinct Race in Prague. Yeah, that's where Hitler was going to showcase the Jews after he had annihilated them from the face of the earth. Wisdom of the age, wisdom of the rulers. It's bound by time, and it leads to death. So what is the secret wisdom that Paul spoke of? First, it is, he says, the eternal wisdom of God. He said, we impart a secret and wisdom of God, verse 7, which God decreed before the ages for our glory. It is eternal wisdom. It was declared before anything came to be. This is Ephesians 1:4, as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world. God chose us in him, in Christ, before the foundation of the world. And I would argue with you this morning that Jesus is the center of the wisdom of God. The wisdom of God is embodied in the person of Jesus Christ. The wisdom of God. He is the center of this, his word. In fact, he was called the Word made flesh by John the Apostle in John chapter 1, verse 14. Jesus is the hidden wisdom of God declared before the ages began so that we might be glorified with Christ. So it's in God. Secondly, the secret wisdom of God is not understood by the rulers of this age. And that's what Paul says here. It is not understood by the rulers of this age. And of course, we could stipulate there, unless they are spiritual men. And that was true then, and that is true now. Paul says, had they understood who Christ was, the wisdom of God, the Son of God, had they understood, they would not have put him on the cross. But we know it was God's will that Christ be put on the cross. I was able to stand with my wife in the church where John Hus preached in Prague. And if you know anything about Hus, he was an early reformer. In fact, Martin Luther took a lot of encouragement and instruction and the impetus for some of Martin Luther's work to reform the church was found in Hus's writings and in his preaching. When Hus entered the ministry, it was because of worldly wisdom and to escape poverty. Here's what he said. He said, I had thought to become a priest quickly in order to secure a good livelihood and dress and to be held in esteem by men. That was his motivation for going into the ministry. How many go into the ministry for that very reason even today? But then he finally discovered the Bible. This is what he says. When the Lord gave me knowledge of the scriptures, I discharged that kind of stupidity from my foolish mind. The kind that says, ministry is for my own gain. He said, I finally found the scriptures. So John Hus began to oppose the Pope. He began to preach against papal indulgences. He preached the Bible. He encouraged moral reform in the clergy. And what happened to him as a result? Everyone applauded. They made him the leader of the church. The church flourished in Prague. No, what happened to him? The guy was burned at the stake. He was burned at the stake. He was told to recant. He refused, just like Luther. Luther escaped the fires, but Hus did not, and he was led to the stake. He refused one last chance to recant at the stake where he prayed this. He said, Lord Jesus, it is for thee that I patiently endure this cruel death. I pray thee to have mercy on my enemies. That sounds familiar. Someone who's about to be executed praying for those who are executing him. Wonder where he got that from. A man who witnessed the execution said that Hus began to sing as the flames were lit. Just think of that, saints. They're lighting a fire at your feet, and you start to sing praises to God. And you say, I could never do that. I remember Corrie Ten Boom told her father one time, Father, I don't think I can go through the suffering that we might have to go through because of the Third Reich. And Corrie's father very wisely said, Corrie, when did you get the token for the bus that we got on? She said, well, when we got on the bus. He said, and that's when you'll get the grace you need to go through suffering. You don't have to worry about it now. At the time, you will receive the grace, right? There's no grace for the imagination. There's grace for that moment. And at that moment, John Hus was given the grace to sing for his execution. He sang praises. A man who witnessed it said, he began to sing when the flames were lit, and when he started singing for the third time, at once the wind brought the flames to his face. And so saying prayers within himself, moving his lips and head, he breathed his last in the Lord. Wow. Finally, the secret wisdom cannot be perceived by the five senses. That's the bottom bullet there. It cannot be perceived by the five senses. And we see this in verse 9. Paul refers to Isaiah 64, where he says, "What no eye has seen, nor ear heard, nor the heart of man imagined, what God has prepared for those who love him." In other words, we can't see the things of God with our eyes, or hear the things of God with our ears, or even feel the things of God with our emotions like we can perceive them with the Spirit. It takes the Spirit of God working in the man or woman of God to really understand the things of God. It's revealed to us in verse 10, he says, by the Spirit. These things God has revealed to us through the Spirit. And then he says, for the Spirit searches. So let's talk about the next point, searching Spirit. Now don't stumble over that word, searching. The Spirit searches out everything, not because he doesn't know what is there, but because he does. Right? You see the difference? We search for something because we've lost it. The Spirit searches because he's found it. Everything that the Spirit searches, he knows exactly what is there. He is the Spirit of the living God. So what does he search out? First, Paul tells us he searches out the depths of God. Now, you can lay awake at night thinking about that one. I mean, this is one of those unfathomable, to use that word again from William Cowper, one of those unfathomable truths, so deep, there's no way we can fully comprehend it. What does it mean to search out the depths of God? Does God have a depth that finally you reach the bottom? The answer, of course, is no. There is no end to the wisdom of God. It is eternal. It is infinite. And man can't wrap his puny little brain around that. But the Spirit searches God and everything about God. Now, Jesus gives us a little hint. Look back at John 14, and this probably doesn't do justice to this text, but look at John 14, where Jesus is telling his disciples about the Spirit who is coming, and this is what he says. This helps us understand the Spirit's job. John 14, 25 says, "These things I have spoken to you while I'm still with you, but the Helper, the Holy Spirit, whom the Father will send in my name, he will teach you all things and bring to remembrance all that I have said to you." Okay, so the Spirit is sent by the Father to teach us all things. Now flip over to John 16 and look at verses 13 and 14. And there's a lot more we could look at, but we'll just pick these two verses here where Jesus speaks on this issue again. Verse 13, he says, "When the Spirit of truth comes, he will guide you into all the truth. For he will not speak on his own authority, but whatever he hears, he will speak, and he will declare to you the things that are come. He will glorify me, for he will take what is mine and declare it to you." And so here Jesus gives us a picture of the Holy Spirit being present with us. You know, I think we evangelical Christians, many times we undervalue the Spirit. I just got through reading a book by Sam Storms, Understanding the Power of the Spirit, something like that. But it was a powerful book, and it's really, really expanded my horizons. But I think we undervalue the presence and the power and the personalness of the Holy Spirit in our lives. Right? When we talk about, you know, my son, he asked Jesus into his heart. Now, we know literally he did not ask Jesus into his heart because Jesus has a body. Okay? Your son would have died if Jesus had come into his heart. So who comes into your child's heart? The Holy Spirit. Thank you, Carly. I see that hand. And the Holy Spirit is the one who is with us all the time. Remember J.D. Greer saying, you know, it'd be so cool if Jesus could physically be with us. I mean, we know he's just one person, one body, and so he can't be. But how cool would it be if Jesus was with you all the time? So if your dog died, Jesus could raise your dog from the dead, you know? And if your cat died, Jesus could help you dig the hole. I mean, how cool. I love J.D. Greer. That's a good story. But don't miss this as we laugh. Don't miss this. The Holy Spirit is the third person of the Trinity. The Holy Spirit is not a thing. The Holy Spirit is not a force. May the force be with you. No, that's nonsense. The Holy Spirit is not some impersonal power or some higher power a la AA. The Holy Spirit is the third person of the Trinity. He is a person. We know that because the scriptures all through the New Testament and in the Old Testament makes it clear that he has a personality, that he can be grieved, he can be quenched, he has power, and he lives within you. If you're born again, you have the Holy Spirit. Now, you can call him God if you want to because he is the Spirit of God. You can call him Jesus if you want to because he's referred to in the scriptures as the Spirit of Christ or Jesus. But he's a separate entity, if you will. There's three persons who make up the Godhead, and the Holy Spirit is the third person of the Trinity. He's the one who comes to live inside of us when we're saved. And I don't think we should be hesitant whatsoever to speak to the Holy Spirit. I know we pray to God, when we pray our Father, and that's fine. Pray to God. You can pray to Jesus. You can say Jesus, but you can also pray to the Spirit, can't you? Everybody said, yes. The Spirit is the one who lives within you. And so this text has pushed me even further towards not glorifying the Holy Spirit, not making the Holy Spirit the dominant, if you will, because I think as he said, Jesus said, the Spirit's going to come to glorify me. The Holy Spirit points us towards Jesus, but the Holy Spirit also is the one who lives in us, leads us, teaches us, delivers us, and we need to see him in that role. And in this text, it says he searches out the very depths of God. Second, it says he comprehends the thoughts of God. That's in verse 11, the Holy Spirit understands. Who knows a person's thoughts except the spirit of that person which is in him? So also no one comprehends the thoughts of God except the Spirit of God. And Paul's saying here basically, we really don't even know our own thoughts. I mean, we don't know a lot of times why we do what we do, right? I can remember so many times in my life hearing somebody say, Mark, why did you do that? I'm back in sixth grade. We're playing dodgeball. Now, for you millennials and from you Generation Zers, dodgeball is where you have a group of people in a circle, and then you got other people in the middle, and they're throwing a ball on the outside. They're throwing a ball at the person in the middle. If they hit one of the persons in the middle, then that person, has to come out or whatever. So the last one standing is and you don't play it with a baseball. I mean, the really tough guys in my school did, but you play it with a kickball, and it's kind of mushy and it's kind of soft. So here I am. I've got the ball. I'm on the outer circle, and there's people in the middle. But I noticed that Mrs. Beck, my sixth grade teacher, is standing right there, and she's looking in the other direction. And I take the ball, and I throw it at her, and I hit her right in the back of the head. And she falls down and starts looking for the ref. No, that's World Cup. No, she turns around and she says to me, because I'm still in, follow through, right? And I'm looking at my friends going, check this out. She says, Mark, why did you do that? I don't know. I don't have any idea. So we don't know what we do and why we do it. I can thankfully say that the Spirit did not live in me then. I was not a believer at 12 years old. And so he's revealed a lot to me over the years. And some of you are saying, thank goodness, thank God. Like the old gospel song says, he has brought me from a mighty long way. And you too, right? Well, the Spirit lets us know the thoughts of God, and the Spirit is given to us. This is verse 12. Verse 12, now we have not received the Spirit of the world, but the Spirit who is from God. We have received the Spirit which is from God. He is given to us so that we might know God. That's what it means, that we might understand the things freely given us by God in that verse. What has God freely given to us? Well, primarily, he's freely given to us himself. When the Spirit comes in upon your salvation, at that moment, you receive the Spirit, all of him, He doesn't come in the installment plan. You get all of the Spirit. What do we get with him? Well, Jesus said, "My peace I give you." Does the Spirit bring peace? Hello? Yes, he does. Jesus said, "As I have loved you, so love one another." Does the Spirit bring love and teach us how to love? Everybody said, yes. And Jesus, or Paul wrote, "May the God of hope fill you with all joy and peace in believing, so that by the power of the Holy Spirit, you may abound in hope." Does the Holy Spirit bring joy to your life? Yes. Does he bring hope? Yes. In fact, he says, Paul says, "I want you to abound in hope." And you can abound in hope if you believe that the Spirit of God is in you and has brought you the hope of your resurrection, the hope of eternal life, the hope of provision in this life now, the hope that God is with you every moment. There's nothing that takes him by surprise. God knows every circumstance, and he loves us. Fourth, and this is really powerful, the Spirit interprets the word for us. Verse 13, "And we impart this in words not taught by human wisdom, but taught by the Spirit, interpreting spiritual truths to those who are spiritual." You know, there were many occasions in Moldova when someone was trying to talk to me in Russian or in Romanian, and I had to go find a translator because I don't know Russian or Romanian. I barely know English. And so there was no understanding without an interpreter. I told Cindy on the trip, we were walking through Prague one day, and we heard every language in the world in Prague as we're walking down the street, the cobblestone streets of this beautiful city. And I said, you know, if I could have a choice of a superpower, and I'm serious, if I could have any superpower, I would love to be able to understand every language in the world and be able to understand what people are saying to me and then to respond to them in kind. I mean, wouldn't that be cool? Wouldn't that be awesome, right? Because I had to have an interpreter. And what's more amazing is that God's word is made understandable for us, or to us, by the Holy Spirit. He is the Spirit who interprets the word of God to every person on the planet who reads it and has the Spirit living inside of him. By the Spirit, we can know the mind of God and the will of God and the love of God through the word of God. No one who knows Jesus should ever say, "I cannot understand this book." You can say it's hard. You can say sometimes it's dusty or dry to me. You can say sometimes, you know, I just don't get what's being taught here. But you should never, ever say, if you're filled with the Spirit, you should never say, or maybe you could say it, but don't believe it, you know, "I can't understand the Bible." You can understand the Bible. You have the world's only interpreter of the Bible living within you. The Spirit reveals to us what the Word of God says. That doesn't mean we don't need teachers. That doesn't mean we don't need to understand some of the things about the original language. We need to understand things that you know, and God gives us helps. He gave the apostles, prophets, evangelists, pastors, teachers to equip the saints for the work of ministry, for the building up of the body of Christ. So those things are necessary, but we have the Spirit. We can read the Bible by ourselves alone and get it. You know, one of the most, and this is not my notes, but one of the saddest things was when we were in this Orthodox church in Moldova. And I sent you a picture of the priest. He kind of looked like Jesus, didn't he? Had the long hair, the long beard, and he wore this gray robe, and he looked like somebody from the medieval ages. And he's a single guy, and he takes care of this church property, but he's also the priest. But the understanding in the Orthodox Church, which is 97% of Moldova, is that nobody can understand the Bible except the priest. That's why you have to come to listen to the preach, interpret the scriptures to you, because he is the interpreter of the Bible. And that is absolute heresy and blasphemy. So, saints, you have the Spirit. You know how to understand the Bible. God will teach you. If there's something you don't understand, cry out to him, and he can teach you. And you might need to get help, again, from others. And I do often when I'm studying for these texts every week, I'm consulting others to see what they say. Believe me, I don't understand everything the Bible myself. And then he says, you can understand it because you are spiritual people. 13b, again, the last part of that verse, interpreting spiritual truth to those who are spiritual. Not those who think they are. Got too many of those in the world. Not those who act like they are, but really aren't. No, he says the Spirit interprets the things of the Spirit to those who are spiritual. You know, there are really two types of people. Again, we see this in chapter 2, just like we saw in chapter 1. Chapter 1, it was, remember, those who are perishing and those who are being saved by God. Right? Those are the two types of people in the world. Those who are perishing, those who are being saved. And of course, we see here that there are two types of people. There are natural people and there are spiritual people. It's the same division. Natural people remain in their fallen state, the one they were born in. They are, Paul says, enemies of the cross. They belong to the world. Okay? Natural people belong to the world. Spiritual people are redeemed from their fallen state. The state that they were born in, sinner, now has been translated because of the blood of Jesus to saint. You still sin, but now you are a saint, a co-heir with Christ, covered by Him and sealed by the Spirit. They belong to God. I love what Paul said in Ephesians 1. Listen to this verse. In Him, in fact, let's look there. Turn to Ephesians 1, 13 and 14. I want you to see this for yourself. This will be a great, if you don't want to memorize the whole book of Ephesians, memorize these first 14 verses. Or just start with verse 3 and memorize down to verse 14. Such a powerful passage about who Christ is and who we are in Christ. But look at the end, verse 13. In Him, in Christ, in Him you also, when you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, and believed in Him, what happened? You were sealed with the promised Holy Spirit, who is the guarantee of our inheritance until we acquire possession of it to the praise of His glory. That's why we say, if you are truly born again, you cannot become unborn again. You have been sealed with the Holy Spirit until that time when everything will be realized for you, when you see Jesus face to face. At the time of your inheritance, until we acquire possession of it, of our inheritance, to the praise of His glory. Powerful promise of God. So here's the thing. Paul goes on to say in 1 Corinthians, the natural person then cannot, will not, does not understand spiritual truth. It's simply impossible. He simply does not have the spiritual capacity. He is as dead to the language of God as I was to the Russian I heard, and especially the Russian I saw. When we were in churches there, they would often sing a song in Romanian, which I could kind of make out some of those words because it's a Romance language. It's kind of similar to Italian, and so I knew, hey, Zeus, you know, when you see it up there, you know who they're talking about. Russian, forget about it. They don't even use the same alphabet we use. It's called the Cyrillic alphabet, and I didn't understand anything on there. Well, in the same way, you're preaching to somebody who doesn't have the Spirit, and unless God comes in and gives them the grace of God at that moment to believe, you might as well be speaking Russian to them. You might as well be writing the Cyrillic alphabet and saying, here, read this. They cannot, absolutely cannot do it. But remember this. This is important. Every spiritual person was a natural person until the Lord, by His grace, opened their heart to believe. Right? That's why somebody says, well, I'm not going to preach to anybody who doesn't know Jesus because they can't understand a word that I'm saying. But you don't know when God will reveal Himself to them. Remember that passage in Acts 16 where Paul goes down to the riverbank and there's women having this little prayer meeting and they don't know Jesus? And I love that verse in Acts 16. It says about Lydia, the Lord opened her heart to pay attention to what was said by Paul. Paul could have gone down there and go, these women are a bunch of pagans. I'm not going to waste my time. Let me go find. No, his whole point was finding people who didn't know Jesus so that he could introduce them to Jesus. So the Spirit of God can move on the hearts of an unbeliever and open their hearts, and that's what he did with Lydia. Okay, next point. The spiritual person judges all things and is judged by no one. Now this is kind of a sticky wicket if we're not careful here. Verse 15. The spiritual person judges all things, but is himself to be judged by no one. This can be really dangerous. Let's take the last one first. Ultimately, judged by no one. What is this? I think Paul basically is saying that we are not judged by the person who does not have the Spirit of God. The person who has the Spirit of God does not have the spiritual capacity with which to judge us. Are we judged by our brothers and sisters if need be? Everybody said? Yes. Paul talks about this through this book. In 1 Corinthians 5, we'll talk about a man who is committing sexual immorality, and Paul says, turn him over to Satan. 1 Corinthians 11, he's saying, why are you coming to church and getting drunk? Why are you doing that? Eating all the food. And you need to judge yourself before you take the elements of communion, because you're eating and drinking condemnation to yourself. Does Paul believe in constructive criticism with another brother who's missed the mark? Oh, yeah, Galatians 2. He goes to Peter. He stands up to him and says, listen, Peter, you're wrong in the way you're treating Gentiles. Because Peter stopped eating with them because he was ashamed. His Judaizer friends were making him ashamed to eat with Gentiles. Paul says, Peter, what are you doing? Are you serious? Paul judged him, Peter repented, and Peter came back to understanding. So judged by no one means judged by people who do not have the Spirit of God. What about judges all things? A spiritual person judges all things. Simon Kistemaker writes this. This does not mean that the spiritual man or woman is an expert in every area of life. Rather, with respect to the community in which God has placed him, he is able to appraise all things spiritually. And I think that's kind of where we all want to be as parents with our children. We're raising to be adults, and that is that they will learn how to appraise all things spiritually, not fleshly, not culturally, not contextually necessarily, but what trumps everything is spiritually. We want our children to learn, and of course they need the Spirit of God to do this, so we're praying for their salvation, but we want our children to learn, and we need to learn as adults how to appraise all things spiritually. Paul says here in verse 16, we have the mind of Christ. It's the powerful work of the Holy Spirit in the heart and mind of a person who's yielded to him through the ups and downs and through the years. What happens is, as we yield ourselves to that Holy Spirit who's living within us day by day. Paul talks about, you know, putting ourselves on the altar every day, right? Not crawling off the altar, sacrificing ourselves to God every day, that he has our whole body and mind and soul every day. What happens over time is that we gain in wisdom. We have the mind of Christ through the power of the Spirit, but we're still young and we're still needing maturing, and we grow. And Paul's going to talk about that. He says, some of you are like babes in Christ, and I can't give you meat yet because you're still infants. You're still dependent on milk. He's going to talk about that. But as you grow and as you submit to the Holy Spirit, as we walk in obedience, we grow in understanding the mind of God. And I love, this goes back to the mystery of the upside down power of weakness that we talked about several weeks ago. God condescends to bring us into this understanding. Listen to Stephen He's one of those that I've consulted in a commentary to help me understand 1 Corinthians. Stephen says this, and this may be where some of you are, and I hope it's not. He said, we may simply be looking at Jesus and analyzing him like Nicodemus did in John 3. There's nothing wrong with asking questions, but we'll never get our answers until we actually enter into the other person's life. This is true, he says, in our relationship with God also. God is not asking his people to adjust to God so they can understand the things of God. Rather, he's providing himself by sending his own son so that we might be able to understand what it means to have a personal relationship with God. For some of us, perhaps it's the personal nature of God that makes us afraid to get to know him. Maybe we don't want God to invade our privacy. But God's intention in providing a deep personal relationship isn't to make us afraid. He desires to give us hope. He's attached not to burden, but to free those who are shackled by their own self-centeredness. And this is the kind of God who comes and says, I'm going to adjust myself to you. Now, boy, if you took that last sentence and you just threw it out there on the internet, that's New Age all over itself, isn't it? Yeah, God, my God is, you know, this is what my God looks like. No, that's baloney. What he's saying here is that there's no way that we can adapt ourselves to God. He is God, infinite God, all-powerful God, all-wisdom God. So God condescends in the person of Jesus Christ to humble himself, to die on a cross, to be raised on the third day, and then to send his Spirit to live inside of us so that we could know him. That's how he adjusted himself to us. And now, by the power of God living in us, by yielding to that Spirit, we can walk in the power that the Spirit has for us. Well, I was drinking out of a fire hose probably, but there's a lot there. I just encourage you, I know you're Berean Christians, I encourage you to continue to look at this passage. I heard about one home group that right now you're finished with your book, and so you're just going back and looking at the sermon from the week before and asking questions. Well, this is a good practice, and maybe some others will do that in your family devotions or in your personal study. Look at this passage, and again, introduce yourself to the Holy Spirit. He's in you. And I'm not making light of this. I know everybody understands that, but I think we need to have a better grasp of who he is and how he loves us and wants to shepherd us along this narrow path that he's chosen. Let's pray together. Let's take a moment and just in the quietness of this time and the quietness of your own heart, let's respond to something that the Lord may have spoken to you through this message. And I'll leave that up to you to talk to the Lord about what he's revealed to you or what he's pointed out in your life. Father, we do thank you as a body of Christ, as people who belong to the Lord, who've been chosen before the foundation of the world to be a part of the body. We thank you that you did not leave us as orphans, but as you said, you sent your helper. You sent the Holy Spirit, the Spirit of God, the Spirit of Christ, who would come and take up residence within us and seal us for all eternity, but also reveal to us the things of God and open our hearts and minds to understand the mind of Christ, to have the strength to live day by day according to the grace that's poured out on us by the Spirit of God. So Lord, help us to be encouraged by this word, to be thankful that you have given us the Spirit, to be thankful that we can read the Word of God and understand it, and that we can speak to others who don't know Christ, trusting that if it's their time to understand the things of God, you will open their heart, just like you did Lydia. You'll open their heart to listen to what we have to say. Help us, Lord, to be bold in our witness and bold in our understanding of who you are. I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.
Thank you for listening to this message by Pastor Mark Fox of Antioch Community Church in Elon, North Carolina. Antioch meets every Sunday for worship at 10 o'clock a.m. at 1600 Powerline Road in Elon. You can download other messages by Pastor Fox at antiochchurch.cc. You can also learn how to order his books or subscribe to his blog at jmarkfox.com.